Welcome to Earnestly Contending for the Faith.com. This is Brother Mike Sutherland. Today, we're going to be doing the second part in our four-part series that we have titled Objection to Salvation Answered. And in our first session, we stated that there were 44 different objections to salvation or excuses not to get saved that we've run into over the years, and we dealt through the objections 1 through 10 in our last session. Today we're going to deal with the objections 11 through 23, and those would include cannot forgive others for number 11, number 12, cannot give up my friends, number 13, cannot pay the price, number 14, cannot understand the Bible, number 15, Catholicism, number 16, church, do not have to attend church, in other words, 17, committed the unpardonable sin, 18, death ends everything, then 19, do not feel ready. That's all about feelings, folks. And then number 20, God's existence, people that question whether or not God even exists. God, number 21, God will not condemn anyone, or God is too good to damn anyone. Then 22, we have God will not send anyone to hell. And then 23, how do we know there is a heaven? Okay. The first one today is those that claim that they cannot come to salvation because they cannot forgive others. And at the outset, I would say, isn't it strange that an unsaved person knows that the lack of forgiveness, being able to forgive others, is something that hinders a person? And many Christians don't receive that. But when people claim that they cannot forgive others, the Bible answer to that is Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, Matthew 18, verses 33 through 35, Mark chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Ephesians 4, 32, 1 John 4, 20, and Philippians 4, 13. Mark 11, verses 25 and 26 reads as follows, "And when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." Matthew chapter 6, verse 15 states this, "But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." we have also in Matthew chapter 18, verses 33 through 35, "Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." Then we have Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And then we have 1 John chapter 4, verse 20, which states this, "If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" Then we have Philippians 4, verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheth me." And folks, that doing all things would include being able to forgive somebody. There is a problem that is common to both lost sinners and save sinners, and that problem is a lack of forgiveness. It is all rooted in rejecting or resisting the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Might I say this, that the Holy Ghost is the spirit of forgiveness, and it all of this stuff is rooted in rejecting or resisting the ministry of the spirit of forgiveness from the Holy Ghost. Those that are lost reject the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, again, is the spirit of forgiveness. And if he's in you, folks, you will be able to forgive somebody. You can resist. That's very true. And that will hinder your fellowship with God, the Holy Ghost. But you can have the power to be able to forgive somebody because the Holy Ghost that dwells in you is the spirit of forgiveness. Honest Christians will tell you that at times they have problems forgiving others. I know I do. And that is because they resist the work of the Holy Ghost in their hearts. And then the next group we'll deal with is those that say that they cannot give up their friends. And the Bible answer to that is James 4, verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, and Proverbs 24, verse 1. Those verses read as follows, James 4, 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Folks, you don't want to keep the current friends that you have and then make an enemy of God because he is your judge. Then we have 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, which is probably the preeminent passage of Scripture in the Bible that commands that we separate from those who are not Christian. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 6, "And God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Then we have Proverbs chapter 24, verse 1. "Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them." Let me reread that again. "Be not envious against evil men, neither desires to be with them." Folks, we should emphasize to these folks the necessity of both their friends and their families coming to salvation. To them, tell them that God can save their friends also. Don't you think it is very revealing that even a lost person knows that God expects them to give up their ungodly friends when many Christians resist the Holy Ghost in this area of their lives? For the lost person, we would ask, would you trade your friends for an eternity in heaven? Or put another way, would you refuse to give up your friends for an eternity in hell? Would you, folks? Would you refuse to give up your friends just so you could spend an eternity in hell? Folks, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and that friend is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ describes himself as that friend in John chapter 15, verses 13 through 15. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." So the Lord Jesus Christ is that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And you don't want to be an enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ by rejecting that great gift of salvation that he died on the cross just for you. You'll never regret coming to salvation, folks. That's been my experience over the many years that I have been saved now. I got saved on August 21st of 1992, and that was on a Friday night, folks, and I have not had any regrets about any of the friends that I ended up having to put aside. And I praise God for the change that He brought in my heart when I come to salvation. And then next group that we deal with is those that say that they cannot pay the price. And I'll say up front, they cannot. And not only that, they do not have to pay the price. The Lord Jesus Christ has already paid the price. And the Bible answer for those that say they cannot pay the price is Mark chapter 8, verse 36, James 4, verse 4, 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17, Romans 12, verse 2, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, and 1 Corinthians 10, 21. Mark 8, 36 says this, "For what shall it profit of a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" That's a big price to have to pay, folks, for staying unsaved and in the world. And then we got James chapter 4, verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Then we have 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Then we got Romans 12, verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 says this, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 21, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." When you hear this one, you should agree with them that they cannot pay the price, folks. That is why the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay the price for our sin. Emphasize to them that we cannot pay the price, and neither do we have to, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, but Jesus can make it white as snow. That are the words from that great salvation hymn called "Jesus Paid It All," one of the most beautiful hymns that was ever written. While a lost person may think that they will not be able to handle the changes that salvation brings, listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says about that in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And folks, that another passage of scripture that is quoted in one of those old hymns. If you'll come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to salvation, you will never regret anything that you had to give up. You'll thank God that you were able to give it up. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ that enables us to do that. And He does that when we come to salvation, folks. The Holy Ghost comes to live in us, and it's the Holy Ghost that enables us to give up those things that we did not feel that we could pay the price for. And folks, there's things we can't pay the price for, and don't have to. If you don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to end up paying for that in with an eternity in the fires of the lake of fire. Next, number 14, those that state that they cannot understand the Bible. Now, there is a certain truth to that particular thing, because many of the truths in the Word of God are spiritually discerned. And might I say this, without the work of God, the Holy Ghost, you won't even be able to understand the Bible unto salvation, because it is the Holy Ghost that convicts you. He draws you. He regenerates you. He's the one that gives you, when he comes in, he's the one that gives you that gift of eternal life and that gift that goes with it, which is repentance. And then when you receive the Holy Ghost, he will be your teacher, and it will be he that will show you how to understand the things of the Bible. So when the Bible answer to those who state that they cannot understand the Bible is 1 John 5:20, 1 Corinthians 2:14, 2 Corinthians 3:14-16, and 2 Corinthians 4:3. 1 John 5:20 states this, "And we know that the Son of God is come and have given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is one of the chapters in the Bible that explains why it is so difficult for an unsaved man to understand the Bible. And it is very clear in why the unsaved man can't, because the unsaved man is the natural man, and the natural man receiveth not the things of God, because they're spiritually discerned. But 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." And then that, as I've said already, that natural man is unsaved. He does not have that teacher, God the Holy Ghost, dwelling in him so that he might understand the deeper things of the Word of God. Then we have 2 Corinthians 3:14-16. Verse 14, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall come, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." In other words, they're going to be given understanding. What is being talked about in 2 Corinthians 3 is the Jew who had rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and they just could not. There was a veil placed upon their hearts where they just could not understand the Word of God or the things of God. But Paul emphasizes that misunderstanding, that lack of understanding, will be taken away in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have 2 Corinthians 4:3. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." Folks, that gospel is hid to those that are lost until God the Holy Ghost enlightens them. God the Holy Ghost convicts them. God the Holy Ghost draws them. There is a darkness that comes upon them, but when the Holy Ghost does his work, he will open up the Word of God to them. The Bible says in 1 John 5:20 that the Son of God has come to give us understanding, that we may know him and come to eternal life. Emphasize this to people when you're dealing with them, that God has made his offer of salvation so simple that even a child can understand it if they will receive it by faith. Admit to them that the Bible says that these verses in the Bible that are hard to be understood even by Christians. The Bible says that. And that's in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And might I remind you that that was written by another apostle, and in that context he was stating that there were some things written by the apostle Paul that were hard or difficult to be understood. And it is only through the ministry of the indwelling Holy Ghost where we can come to an understanding of certain things in the Bible. When you're dealing with people, tell them that they do not have to understand the whole Bible to come to salvation. Assure them that following salvation, that the Holy Ghost becomes their teacher. And that is revealed to us in John chapter 14, verse 26, where it reads like this. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So, for those who are fearful that they cannot understand the Word of God, we can deal with them in a manner to assure them that their minds and hearts will be opened by the Holy Ghost, and with the assurance that they can understand the doctrine of salvation. Next, we're going to deal very briefly with the whole idea of Catholicism. And might I say this? This is just it is so brief, and you have to be well-versed in the doctrines of Roman Catholicism to deal with a lot of lost Roman Catholics, and that is no easy task. It takes a good deal of study, and not just study. It takes some enlightenment from God the Holy Ghost. Many Catholics are deceived by works and by the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the Bible answer to Roman Catholicism is John 3:3, John 14:6, and 1 Timothy 2:5. John 3:3 says this, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Folks, salvation is a man, that's it, is the man Christ Jesus. Salvation is not in a church. It's not in a creed. It's not in the a catechism. It's not in a doctrinal statement. Salvation is in the man Christ Jesus. It is in him and him alone. John 14:6 adds an exclamation point to that. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You cannot come to the Lord Jesus Christ by any religion. You must come by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. There is no other way. 1 Timothy 2:5, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, make it plain that the priest is not the mediator. The priest is not the intercessor. The intercessor and mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he accomplishes that through the ministry of God the Holy Ghost. Now, do not ask a Catholic if there was ever a time that they received the Lord Jesus Christ, because they will tell you that they receive Jesus every time they partake of the Mass. Ask them something like this. Has there ever been a time in your life when you humbled yourself before God and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from the penalty of your sin? Remember that, like many religions, Roman Catholic salvation is belief plus works. And might I say this, the majority of denominational Christianity in the world, and especially in America, is based upon some form of works. You either have to have grace plus works, or you got to have works to keep your salvation. And there are those that teach that you can give your salvation back. And there are those that teach that you can never have any assurance of salvation. All of those things are based upon works, folks. And Roman Catholics are probably the preeminent practicers of works-based religion. Many Roman Catholics will tell you that they believe that salvation is by grace, but they will add their seven sacraments as channels to grace. The only channel to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. No matter what work you name, that name will not get you into heaven. The sacraments will not get you into heaven. No form of human works are acceptable as a means for salvation. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, and Titus 3, verse 5 says this, Ephesians 2, 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Then we've got Titus chapter 3, verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So we see that salvation is not of works. No, God will not accept your works. Salvation comes by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's all of God. Salvation is all of God. The only thing that you do for salvation is put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sin. And let me say this, faith by scriptural definition is not a work. So, as I've already stated, when you start dealing with a Roman Catholic about their salvation, you had better be well versed in the scriptures, and you would it would help you a lot if you would go and study the Roman Catholic Catechism to get some idea of what you're up against. And let me say about this, my experience with ex-Roman Catholics who have converted to genuine Bible-believing Christianity and have been saved are some of the best Christians that I have ever run into in my life. And I've seen God use them in a very, very mighty way. Number 16, those that say that you do not have to attend church to be saved. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, Acts 2:46, and James 2, verse 20. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 state this, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Acts 2:46, "And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." Then we have James chapter 2, verse 20, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead." That is the whole theme of the book of James, is people claiming to be saved when there is absolutely no evidence in their lives that they've been saved. And James many times is used to teach faith plus works, but that's not what it's teaching. What it is teaching is that if you have faith, it will be manifested by works. Now, how many times have you heard it said by people that they do not have to attend church because they have got Jesus in their hearts? Of course, Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25 puts this idea to death. If the Jesus you claim to have in your heart is not powerful enough to get you into church, then that Jesus is not powerful enough to save you. That Jesus has given you another gospel that is not the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If folks that claim to be saved do not want a fellowship with God's people, that is a serious issue. It is an indication that they might not be saved, and they should be dealt with as if they are lost. And if you read in the context of Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25, for years I taught that passage, but I did not quote a couple of the verses that follows there that put that sin in a very serious light. If you'd go and read the following two verses after that in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, number 17, those that believe or state that they believe that they have committed the unpardonable sin. We're going to deal very briefly with what the unpardonable sin is. And I, for one, do not believe it's possible for it to be committed as it's defined in the Bible when it was committed. So we're going to go and look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 31, 32, John 6, verse 37, Romans 10, 13, and 14, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, and John 6, verse 40, and verse 47. Matthew 12, verses 31 through 32. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Romans 10, verses 13 and 14. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Now, for many years, I've heard people that would give canned plans of salvation and quote Romans 10, 13 out of context. Even when an individual shows no evidence of that the Holy Ghost is working in them, no evidence of conviction, no evidence of faith, and I've seen some folks that would read that passage of Scripture to them and say that if they would just call upon the Lord that they would be saved. There is a condition associated with that, and that is in verse 14. They have to believe to call upon the Lord and be saved. Then we have 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Then we got John chapter 6, verses 40 and 47. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 47, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Now, in Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32, we see the so-called unpardonable sin called out. The so-called unpardonable sin is given, and here it is, folks. Here's what the unpardonable sin is. I want you to understand this. The unpardonable sin is given credit to the devil for that which Jesus Christ accomplished under the power of God the Holy Ghost. Note that it was Jesus Christ that accomplished this, and that the Pharisees were there, that were there contending with him, gave credit to the devil for that which the Holy Ghost had accomplished. That is blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Put another way, it is accusing the Lord Jesus Christ of performing his miracles under the power of Satan rather than under the power of the Holy Ghost. The Bible calls the unpardonable sin blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. It is a sin that cannot be committed in this dispensation because the Lord Jesus Christ is not physically present on this earth now. The only true unpardonable sin in this dispensation is that of refusing to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting of your sin. So if you claim the unpardonable sin, it just doesn't exist for you today. The Lord Jesus Christ is faithful and just to forgive all that will come unto him. If you will just simply put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sin, then he will save you. And the teaching on the unpardonable sin is not just dealt with in Matthew chapter 12, but it's dealt with a lot in the book of Hebrews. And if you look at the context of it, he is dealing with the Jewish people. And in the book of Hebrews, it is dealt with in quite in depth, and it shows you what happens when people continually resist the work of the Holy Ghost. And that's what was happening in Matthew chapter 12 when the Lord Jesus Christ announced that unpardonable sin. Number 18, objection to salvation answered. Number 18 states that death ends everything. Hebrews chapter 9, the Bible answer to the idea that death ends everything is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 24, and Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Folks, there is coming a day of judgment. Death does not end everything. Death is not, and hopefully, here in just a minute, I'm going to give you some facts about what death are. So let's read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And this is your destiny if you're unsaved. And yes, Hebrews 9, 27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, we're all going to be judged. You'll either be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, or you're going to be judged at the great white throne judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is the judgment of the saved. And it's not about salvation. It's about rewards is what it's about. The great white throne judgment is the judgment of the lost. And we're going to read about it here in just a few minutes. Let's turn into your Bibles to Luke chapter 16, and we'll start in verses 19 through 24. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. That is about a place that we call hell. 54 different times in your King James Bible, you see that phrase hell used. And I'll tell you once again that when we include the doctrine of hell with other phrases that are used to describe eternal punishment, that particular doctrine occurs 88 different times in your King James Bible, at least that many. Then we have Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. We've already read this once in this particular series, but it bears repeating over and over and over and over again because people are dying every day in their sin and they're going to burn in hell for an eternity. We must teach and preach on the doctrine of hell because people are dying every day and going there. Note from Luke chapter 16 that when the rich man died, that he woke up in hell. His first realization after he died was hell itself. And note that he is in torments in that lake of fire. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to read verses 11 through 15 again. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, the fallacious line of reasoning that states that death ends everything is similar to the false doctrine of annihilation held to by the Jehovah Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists that state that there is no eternally burning hell because lost people are either totally destroyed or are burned up after the judgment. Folks, hell is a scriptural doctrine. No matter how distasteful it is, no matter how much it is denied, the Bible is full of warnings about the doctrine of hell. The King James Bible specifically calls out a place called hell 54 different times. And again, taking into account the 54 mentions of hell, the doctrine of everlasting punishment is mentioned at least 88 times in our Bibles. The first mention of hell, both in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 32, I believe, verse 22, and in Matthew 5, verse 22, it is connected with fire. The Lord Jesus Christ preached much more on hell than he ever did on heaven. The next objection that we'll deal with is folks that say they do not feel like they are ready. It's all about the feelings that they have. And of course, there's numerous passages in the Bible we could use to deal with this particular objection, but we're going to use Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, John 6, 37, and 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." John 6, 37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Folks, salvation is not about feelings. If an individual states that they do not feel ready, then if Satan has it his way, they will never feel ready, folks. You may not have the time to get to the point where you feel ready. People, whether saved or lost, are not guaranteed their next breath. They could drop dead in the time it takes a penny to fall from their hand to the ground. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1, and James 4, 14 state that doctrine in the purest and most direct terms. Proverbs 27, 1 states this, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." And then we've got James chapter 4, verses 14, "Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." That's James 4, verse 14. Now, while salvation is not about feelings, it will produce feelings in those who come to salvation. It is a change that brings tears to some, great joy to some, great relief to some, and all three of these emotions to others. For some, there will not be an outward emotional display of what has taken place in the heart. We also know there is joy in heaven over the salvation of a lost sinner, because the Bible says there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. It makes God, when you repent, it makes God feel good, folks. It makes him want to rejoice. And that rejoicing that is in the presence of the angels of God is God himself. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we believe that part of that joy is coming from God himself. Zephaniah 3 verse 17 says this: "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." That, folks, is an amazing thought if you think about that. And I say hallelujah to that. And that is, your salvation will produce feelings in you, but you don't have to feel ready. And it's also going to produce feelings in God himself, who will be actively rejoicing at the salvation of your soul in heaven. What a thing to think about, folks. And then we have the people that state that they do not believe that God exists. This is objection number 20. And, of course, folks, you have a consciousness, and we're going to read some passages of Scripture that tells you there is a consciousness of God, regardless of you stating that you don't believe he exists. That is really the doctrine of atheism. But the Bible answer, in short order, is Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Psalm 29, verse 1, and also 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 state this: "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." In other words, the creation witnesses to the existence of God. Then we have Psalm 19, which is a very powerful psalm. Verse 1, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." That's talking about the creation, folks. The creation proves that there is a God. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16 makes this statement: "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." That's 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. What we have here is a lost person. When they declare they do not believe God exists, we have a lost person who claims to be either an atheist or an agnostic. The atheist has a stated belief that there is no God, while the agnostic states that he cannot neither prove or disprove the existence of God. The Bible, folks, makes no argument for the existence of God. In its opening verse, it assumes the existence of God. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." That's Genesis 1:1. Now, the different names for God occur at least 11,880 times in the Bible. If someone insists that they are an atheist or an agnostic, ask them if they would seriously consider challenging God to prove to them that he does exist. While the Bible says that the fool has said in his heart there is no God, that is not the best approach to use when dealing with most lost folks. It will typically be received as you're calling them a fool. The Christian approach to dealing with lost folks should put us in the position of being as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. You got to be very spiritually discerning when you're dealing with people, and be very careful about how you're dealing with them. But when we take a look at the creation that's around us, folks, and if you know anything about science itself and things that, like a science we call statistical quality control, you would know that even the simplest creature that was created, that it is statistically impossible for that creature to have evolved. It just will not line up scientifically. And I'm in dealing with a lot of folks about that. I asked them if they believe that statistical quality control is a science, and they have to admit that it is. And then I give them something to think about when I state that statistically it is impossible for creation to have just happened or just evolved without a God being the creator. Next, we have those who object to getting saved because they do not believe that God will condemn anyone or that God is too good to damn anyone. And, of course, the Bible answer to that is Mark chapter 16, verse 16, Luke chapter 13, verse 3, John 3, verse 36, Romans 2, verses 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians 2, 12, 2 Peter 2, 4, 2, verse 4 and 6 and 9, and also John chapter 3, verse 18. Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So what does that say about those that say that God will not damn anybody? It clearly states that he will damn somebody. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Then we have 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly. Then we have verse 9 in that same chapter. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And then I've used this verse several times already in this particular series. John 3 verse 18 states this, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And 2 Thessalonians 2:12 states this, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So when we say or start thinking that God will not condemn anyone, or that he's not going to damn anyone, then that's clearly against the teaching of Scriptures. It is at the very best wishful thinking. The satanic deception that God will not condemn anyone walks hand in hand with the satanic deception that God will not send anyone to hell. Those who carry either position to the grave end up in an everlasting lake of fire. We've already stated that the King James Bible specifically calls out a place called hell 54 different times. Taking into account the 54 mentions of hell and the doctrine of everlasting punishment, those two total 88 different times in our Bibles. And I know I've repeated that now. This is probably about the third or fourth time, but I want you to understand there is a place called hell. The first mention of hell, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, is connected with fire. The Lord Jesus Christ preached more on hell than he ever did on heaven. Revelation 20, verse 15, puts to death any false concept that God will not condemn anyone or send them to hell. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Think about it, folks. Think very long and very hard about it. And then in our next item, we're going to be in a similar vein here. There are those that says that God will not send anyone to hell. I think we've just addressed that, but we're going to go through and hit it again from Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, and also from Luke 16, verses 19 through 24, and Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. If you do not believe God will send anyone to hell, then you do not believe Luke 16 and Revelation chapter 20. Here we are, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Luke chapter 16, we've read this one already. We're going to read it again. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Revelation chapter 11, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Again, we read this passage. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Folks, hell is an ever-present reality. And that second death that is referred to there is when both death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. It's mentioned four different times in the book of Revelation. And folks, it is an eternal death. Most folks have a misconception about death. Death is not final and then everything's over with and you'll never exist anymore. You were created as a everlasting soul, and you're going to either exist in eternity, either in heaven or in hell. And death, folks, according to the book of James, is a separation of the soul and spirit from the body. It's something that we all have to go through with. And then that's followed by a judgment of one sort or the other. Either the great white throne judgment of the lost or the judgment seat of Christ for the saved. And in our final topic for today, on these objections to salvation answered, we've got those that ask the question, how do we know there is a heaven? And of course, the Bible answer is in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, and Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Matthew 6, verse 9 states this, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Then in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, we have this, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Then we have Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Folks, we know there is a heaven because the Bible says so. The Bible is the final authority. Including the verses just quoted, the word heaven is used 275 times in the New Testament. The phrase in heaven is used 78 times in the New Testament. The phrase from heaven is used 63 times. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. Thank you for joining us today.